Again, thankful to be gathered this morning and thankful for the Lord's blessings upon us to be able to be here and to worship his holy name. If you'll take your Bibles with me this morning to the book of James, chapter number 5. When I stepped up in the pulpit this morning, found a card from the church, and just wanted to express thanks for that. The church has always been generous and a blessing to us this time of year, especially as well as at all times. But we're thankful for the expression of love and of blessing that it is to us, and just wanted to pass that along. Of course, I didn't open the card yet or anything like that, but just wanted you to know how thankful we are for that. It's been a hard year in a lot of ways. We know for a lot of reasons and just about everything that we can discuss or talk about, but it certainly hasn't been easy to navigate the ways that the things we've had to do this year has affected our worship, our time together, our ministry, everything like that. And having the support of the church along the way and be able to do the things that we have done, though on one hand, it may not seem like a lot, it has been, but to do all that with the support of the church and with unity would be the right way to say it, has been a great blessing to me. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the patience and for the support and for the ongoing love support that the church shows to us, and we're excited to see what the future brings, whether that future is another week before the Lord returns, or another month, or another year, whatever it is, whether it involves still having the mandate of masks when you're inside, or whatever, for the next few months or years, that we'll do it together, and that's the blessing, and I pray that the Lord will bless for that and be with us as we continue to strive together to glorify him in ministry here. That's a wonderful thing. It was now, can I do math? I don't know if I can do math. Kids would laugh at me for that. 11 years ago when we came to candidate here, it's been that long already. And so this time of year always serves as a reminder of that too. And so I'm thankful. And just wanted to pass that along this morning in case I forgot once I'm through with the preaching time, or by the time Wednesday or next Sunday arrived, and just thank you for those things and those expressions and support and all of that. We just thank you so much. Let's read in our Bibles this morning in James chapter number 5, beginning in verse number 7. Some of you may have been expecting us to turn to Matthew 1 or 2, Isaiah 7 or 9, Zechariah 12. I don't have that one quite memorized as well. To think about some of the seasonal things that come to mind, and that certainly was a consideration and something that was on our mind, but the Lord has brought us to something else to consider for the next weeks, and we pray that the Lord would direct us in this. It, as far as I'm concerned, is as timely as it gets, and I just pray that the Lord will enable us to communicate, to deliver his word as he delivers it to and through us, and that he'd be glorified in it. James 5, 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. We have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and above mercy. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice to be in your presence once again. Thankful, Father, in our hearts to receive your blessings through your word here this morning. We pray that you would speak in and through us. Father, that you would open every heart, that you would write upon it those things we stand in need of. Pray, Father, that you would stir among us in power, in might, and in spirit. And we just pray that you would use these words to accomplish that which you've sent them to. Father, we pray that you would bless in every way. Watch over and be with us at this hour, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we take note of this passage of Scripture this morning. We note some of the key words that are drawn out or repeated, if you will, in the verses that we've read and you're hearing this morning. The word patient or patience. We see the word waiting, establish, suffering, affliction, endure. All of these words speak to us into our lives today, as the Bible always does. It's always relevant for the here and now in every way and in every form. These are real words fitted to admonish and instruct, enliven and encourage us today as we serve the Lord here and now. These verses urge us with the greatest of passion to continue in the faith and not to quit. 5 times in these verses, the word patient or patience is used. Just as a refresher, the word patience, when we're talking about it or being patient, when we see it in the Word of God, its first meaning usually is not to be slow to anger, though it has that secondary meaning. Most of the time, the primary meaning of the word patience is endurance. It's faithfulness unto the end. It's the thought of continuing, to persevere, to be long of spirit, not to lose heart, to endure hardship without stopping. That's what the word patience really means. Patience, endurance is what we are called to today because of the culture that we live in the midst of, because of the times in which we're called to live upon this earth and serve the Lord. We are called to patience, not patience so that we're not angry, though that does help, but endurance, long-suffering, perseverance in the faith. We're called on by God in this passage to endure, to be patient, and to recognize the greatness of what lies ahead. And in recognizing the greatness of what lies ahead, using it to encourage, enliven, and embolden us, the lives that we lead here today. We remain faithful unto the Lord unto the end, which is, as we know, not yet. We're not to that point, but it is certainly almost upon us. Patience and an exhortation to it, though, can only be expected or can only be offered if there is an end in mind. In other words, if we tell you to be long-suffering, if the Lord tells us to be patient, if he tells us to hang out or hang on just a little bit longer, there has to be a goal in mind, or there has to be a point at which you are working towards to arrive at. Or otherwise, it's going to be a fruitless effort of patience, right? If you just never know or never understand there's an end. Well, we notice here in verse number 7 that very clearly is told to us, be patient therefore, brethren. How long? Unto what? To what end are we to be patient and hang on to be long-suffering? He says, unto the coming of the Lord. Unto the coming of the Lord. It is not an unlimited amount of time that we are called upon by God to be patient, to endure, to establish ourselves and steel ourselves against the culture and against the day and against the times and against the pressure of society. It is not an unlimited amount of time that we are being called upon to deal with all of those things and still remain faithful servants of God. It's not an unlimited amount of time. For he says, do it until, understanding that the coming of the Lord will be the ending of that need of patience. the ending of that need of patience. He is long-suffering. He goes on in verse number 7 to talk about the Lord himself. He says, "Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." We are to use the Lord Jesus Christ himself as an example of being long-suffering, of not giving up and not quitting before the end comes. He says, look at the Lord himself. He hasn't quit on you. He hasn't quit on those that are not yet saved. He hasn't quit upon his that he has been given to redeem and has redeemed on Calvary, saying he has patience, he's long-suffering, till the early and then the latter rains come, or the harvest is complete. Saying, take an example in that and understand that's what we are to do. We see that reiterated in verse number 8. As he uses the example of the husbandman, he bounces it back to us. And he says, just like Christ, be ye also patient. Just like him, be long-suffering. Just like him, understand the glory and the excitement of what lies ahead. Understand that and faithfully, patiently wait for it and endure unto the end. We see the rest of verse number 8. He tells us to establish our hearts. Why? Because the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It is upon us. It is here. It is at the door. And though we have heard that all of our lives, we know that it is even more so and more true with each passing moment of every day than it has ever been before. Establish our hearts with that. Strengthen our resolve to continue and to remain patient and to remain in endurance through the difficulty of the day in which we find ourselves. When we think about that, establishing our heart, we establish it with the fact that we know there is an end coming. We won't have to endure this for an unlimited amount of time. Establish your heart with that. Use Christ as an example of that. Verse number 10 tells us that we are to use the prophets as an example. He says, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Take their example, one like Jeremiah, who year after year after year preached repentance, preached unto the people to come back to the Lord. He received very little fruit, if any at all. And still he continued. He was afflicted, he suffered. Still he continued, faithful unto the end. He wouldn't give it up. Think about men like Stephen in the New Testament, who laid down his life, unwilling to recant, unwilling to give in, unwilling to do what they were asking him to do. He kept preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and kept living it right up to the moment that he was killed. Think about other men like Elijah, who served in the face of 400 prophets of Baal who wanted to kill him and an evil queen and all that he faced. Think about men like Moses, who led an unthankful and ungrateful people and even stood in the gap between them and God when God said, I'm going to kill them and raise up to you a better people. Moses said, no, lest the people blaspheme your name, lest the people think less of you. Let's stick with these people. You know, he went to bat for them. Think about these men that have suffered, that have served the Lord but didn't quit. Think about men like David, who lost so much. Think about all of these that we have seen and experienced. He says, take them for an example. Take them for an example. As they suffered, they were patient. We didn't even mention Joseph. And on we could go. The Bible is filled with examples. Use them as an example. Understand that we are not to quit, but we are to continue. They faced times that were critical, societies that hated them, that persecuted, wanted to cancel them. And yet they endured. They endured. Use them as an example and endure. Notice here in verse number 11, He said, behold, we count them happy. And the word happy is the same as the word blessed. We count them blessed which endure. Blessed. Why? Because they turned the tide. Did Jeremiah turn the tide completely? No. What about Ezekiel? Did he oversee a great and rousing revival? Not really. Why? Because they were made popular? No. When Christ died, he had 11 faithful followers and then some others that had been baptized. By the numbers, he wasn't successful. Wasn't about that. They endured unto the end. And they were blessed because of it. So shall we be. He says here in verse number 11, to use the experience or the example of Job also. It says, ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Use the example of Job as well and his patience. Again, not patience that he didn't get angry or that he didn't lose his temper. There is that. But yet, he is speaking of his patience to endure faithful unto the Lord. What did he say? The Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And though Job had some difficult and trying and low times, and some times when he wasn't at his best, even in his relationship with the Lord, we see that he never quit. He endured unto the end. That's what we're called to do, and that's what he means by patience here. Be patient, therefore, and I urge your patience today. I urge your endurance today. By the word of the Lord, we are called upon to endure faithfully in the service of the Lord in this time in which we live. We do not have to wait forever, as we said. Yet, it seems so long at times, doesn't it? Yet, it seems as if it will never come. The coming of the Lord draws nigh, verse 8 tells us. But what are we to do, or what can we do until then? What are we to do, or what can we do until then? Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Many years ago, Paul wrote a letter to Timothy. He wrote two, actually. And here in the second letter, he spends some time talking to Timothy about culture. About the culture in which he lived in that day and about the progression of culture that he would see in his lifetime. And by extension, he was also writing to every generation thereafter about the culture that they would experience, about the things that society would surround them with and challenge them through, the things that they would be pressured to accept or receive, or the things that they would be tempted themselves to assimilate too. And as he writes to young Timothy and he tells them about perilous times, brethren, we're living in those times. And I know that's not the first time you've heard that, for I've heard it many times too, and it has been spot on every time. It has been the truth for generations that we are living in perilous times. But it's also true that the deeper we get into each successive generation, the more perilous the times become. And that must be recognized by each of us. 2 Timothy 3:1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He describes here what the perilous times will look like and be. And you can track these out. You can compare these to society and you can see the progression over time in each of these categories. You can see how perilous society is today as it matches up with the things that are mentioned here. Timothy was warned against these things. And the reason why Paul, as he was writing to the pastor here at the church of Ephesus, telling him about the times, was not so much that he would be on guard against it and try to change society, but that he would watch for these things amongst himself, his family, and his church. Because that's when it is extremely dangerous, of course, or especially dangerous to us. As we see these things around us today, let us be warned. As we are into the generation and time where we are of the perilous nature, the times in which we live, we can't afford to have our head buried in the sand. We can't afford to buy into any pie-in-the-sky mentality or even the false teachings of post-millennialism, which tell you things are just going to get better. That's not true. We can't pretend like we don't know. But as we face the times and as we understand the things that are happening around us, it also does not need to fill us with dread. As you recognize, like we do in this list of how bad things are and how much worse things are going to get, it should fill us with a great deal of hope. Why? Because the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And it draweth even more nigh or closer every time we see advancement in any of these categories. And they have been moving at lightning speed over the course of the recent past. However, it also means that we have to deal with the worst that society has to offer. We have to deal with literally the worst that society has to offer. Every day, we do. We see it in the news. We see it in the streets. We, thankfully, are insulated because of where we live by it or from it to some degree. But we are not an island unto ourselves, and we must realize that. We must understand that the things that seem extreme that are happening in Portland, in New York City, in those type of places, all around our country, we're not immune from happening in our lives and affecting our lives in some form or fashion. We have to deal with the worst that society has to offer. We've been given the promise that we will not, if we're saved by the grace of God, have to deal with the Antichrist. That promise comes to us from the Word of God, and even studying Revelation, we understand that when the rapture occurs, it will occur before the Antichrist is revealed, the man of sin himself. But the Bible does tell us that we will have to deal with the spirit of Antichrist. Beloved, we're dealing with that spirit today in a greater volume than we ever have before. The spirit of Antichrist is strong in the world today and in our society. Now again, do I say that to make you go, woe is me, and look for a place to hide? No. I tell you that because as God's people here upon this earth, we need to understand. But as we understand, we need to realize what we are to be doing in light of that. In light of that. We can't ignore it. We can't pretend like it doesn't exist. It's a bit simplistic to throw up our hands and say, we've read the end of the book, we win. That is comforting, but there's more to it than that. We've been called to more than that. And that's where we need to be and what we need to be doing today. And that's going to be the subject of our focus over the next few weeks. We are facing a culture today that hates God, and a culture that has completely lost its way in every conceivable fashion. Now, when I say culture, I'm talking about the aggregate of society. This does not mean that homes and families across the country have. There are still, just as God told Elijah, some that he has reserved that have not bowed the knee to Baal. This doesn't mean every home. This doesn't mean every family. This doesn't mean every part, but it does mean the aggregate of culture as a whole. In our country and in our world to a greater extent, it hates God and it has completely lost its way. It's a culture that is bent on canceling everything that is good and holy. By now you have heard of cancel culture. The idea is basically, if you don't like what somebody has to say, you basically cancel them and every right they have to say it or do it or hold that opinion, right? And that's just a general term used in a wide variety of ways. We see that happening a lot in our country. We don't agree with what you have to say, so you don't have a right to say it. We're just going to cancel that. And that's happening a lot in a lot of things. And that's what society wants to do to us. Mark it down. As Paul says there in verse number 5, there's a form of godliness today. There is. There's a form. There's an outline. There's an image, if you will. But there is no substance. It's only a form. It's only an outline. And it has completely lost its way, moving to cancel everything that is good and holy. So what are we to do and how are we to respond? How are we to be patient? We've been called to be patient. How are we to be patient? Sit on our hands, ignore, pretend like it doesn't exist, just bide our time. How can we endure in such a time? How can we succeed? Well, the first step is realizing the monumental task that lies ahead of us, realizing that culture is not our friend, that they are indeed and have lost its way, realizing where we are, realizing that indeed today, right now, in 2020, we are living in the midst of Babylonian captivity. And just take a minute and think about that statement. I don't know if you've ever heard that before or thought about it, but I've become convinced that we are living in the midst of Babylonian captivity. We'll get to more of that in just a minute. If we can grasp this, we can see what we need to do. Once a proud Christian nation, America has been given over to its own devices, given into captivity. And that's where we find ourselves now as God's people, living in the midst of Babylonian captivity. I want you to turn with me this morning to the book of Daniel. All of what we have said this morning is foundational to this, I don't know if you want to call it study, series of messages, whatever. Think about God's people living in the midst of captivity. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? I truly believe that we're there. If you will, look around at the conditions which we experience every day, the pressures and the movement of society upon us. We're experiencing in a similar fashion the same things that Israel or Judah experienced in Babylonian captivity. Now, I'll throw out some caveats to begin with. We cannot think that America is the same as Israel, meaning that Israel was and still is God's chosen people. America never has been. All right, so get that right from the beginning. But understand there are some great similarities because as the nation of Israel, Judah was taken into captivity by Babylon, God's people, his chosen people, were striving to serve him, had to live, had to deal with the culture. They had to deal with false gods. They had to deal with things that they didn't agree with and didn't want. And they had to figure out how to operate. They had to know how to live because it wasn't a short amount of time. 70 years, as we know. That's a generation, more or less. I mean, in Bible times, you usually figure a generation at 40, we know. So almost two generations, really. A lifetime. And so it wasn't a short amount of time. They had to figure out, how do I serve God in the midst of a culture that has lost its way and is corrupt? How do I serve God in the midst of a culture that is pressuring me to change and to be like it is? How do I live and serve God in a time and in a place when my freedom to do so is severely limited, if not taken away altogether? Does that resonate with you this morning? This is why I say we are living in the midst of Babylonian captivity, because there we are. You can identify with all the things I just said. That's where we are. Read here in Daniel chapter 1. We get introduced here to the setting, to the players, and to the circumstances. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skilled in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. We see here Israel, as we well know, just a quick refresher primer, just to bring our minds, get them working. Israel, as we know, it split into two parts. After the reign of Solomon, it became the northern kingdom and the southern. 10 tribes of the north, the 2 tribes of the south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Now we know over the course of that time that Israel had kings. Those kings were invariably evil and did not seek after God in any form or in any fashion. They only drove Israel, the northern part, at least into sin. Never reviving, never coming back to God, going deeper and further into pagan idolatry at every turn. They were taken into captivity in 722 AD by the Syrians, never really to be heard of again or heard from, even really to this day. Some years later, as we understand and read of here, Judah suffered the same, but there was about 100 years in between, a little bit more really. The southern kingdom of Judah had its share of evil kings too. Those that followed after the kings of the north. Those that were evil and only took them deeper into evil. But the difference in the southern part of Judah is that it had quite a few good kings too. It had men of renown like Josiah and Hezekiah. It had men that would lead them back to God time and again. And because of that, they persevered a little longer. But nonetheless, they were still taken into captivity because of idolatry, because they were not seeking God as they should. And that's what we read of here in Daniel chapter 1. In the third year, the reign of Jehoiakim, came Nebuchadnezzar, and he began that process. Now, it didn't happen immediately. The first thing he did was he deported some from Jerusalem. He laid siege to it, and it was over the process of some years before Jerusalem and Judah fell entirely to the Babylonians. And Jehoiakim was taken prisoner and then he died. Another king was put in his place for a short time, and then the kings ended. And they were taken completely into captivity. And so we see that first deportation happening here. And we see a very important thing unfold. Noticing here in verse number 3, the king, that is Nebuchadnezzar, spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish but well favored, skillful in all knowledge and cunning, or in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning, the tongue of the Chaldeans. As his emissaries went to besiege Jerusalem, he had given a task to his most trusted eunuch. He said, as you go, I want you to look out for the best and the brightest among the Jews. He said, those of Judah that are smart, those of Judah that are wise, those of Judah that are even, he says here, without blemish, that are attractive, they're well-favored, those that are the cream of the crop, the best of the best, those that understand things, those that can speak well, those that have some depth to their character and personality. Be on the lookout for those, because we're going to use them in a special way. I want you to find them. And when you find those children, I want you to bring them back to me. And the goal here of Nebuchadnezzar is that he would take a portion of the children of Israel, again, the best and brightest among them. This would do damage, of course, to Judah and her identity. It would remove a whole generation of thinkers and doers and of leaders from among them, right? I mean, it would cripple them from that respect. But the more important thing that he hoped to do was that he would bring the best and brightest, those natural leaders, and he would send them to school. It says there at the end of verse number 5, it says, so nourishing them 3 years, and at the end thereof they might stand before the king. His plan was to spend 3 years teaching and indoctrinating and making basically Babylonians out of them. That was his goal, to assimilate them to the culture of Babylon, Chaldeans, so that they would be taught their ways, that they would become, in essence and in nature, Babylonian, but they would still be natural-born Jews. So then, at the end of this time, some he would keep maybe to counsel with him. Others he would then take and send back to Jerusalem to rule so that he could expand the borders of Babylon, expand his reach, expand who is, and he could have his own people that he had raised, if you will, and taught and indoctrinated and assimilated in the culture. He could have them as satellite kings in those places. They would curry favor with him, of course, because of what they had been taught and know. They would curry favor with the people because, after all, hey, they were Jews. And so they would serve as kind of an example, saying, look at me, I'm a natural born Jew, but I've become a Babylonian, and that's okay. And so that may be an oversimplification, but that's pretty much what he's doing here. And so his plan was to change and alter and pretty much eliminate the Jewish nation through those means, while conquering and getting all that they had as well. And we see that among these children is listed in verse number 6, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I want you to draw special attention and note to the fact that they are called children. They're called children. Now, we know that three of these we refer to still today as the three Hebrew children. Their names are better known to us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because as we see in verse number 7, their name was changed by the king unto Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We call them Hebrew children, not because when they were tossed into the fiery furnace, they were still children, but because when we read here in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 that they were taken out of Judah, that's exactly what they were. They were children, preteens to teenagers, 11, 12, 14, We don't know exactly how old Daniel was, and we're going to come to focus on him entirely through the course of these weeks together. We don't know exactly what age, but we do know that he was young. He was young. Now, being a 12-year-old Jew is different than being a 12-year-old boy today. As we know, they reached adulthood at 12 in a lot of ways and received a lot of responsibilities and even legal rights and different things. But still, young men, teenagers, being taken away from their home, just children at this time, taken away from their homes and families, taken away from their places of worship. Daniel, of course, as we see, was among them. Hold your place here. Turn to Isaiah 39. Isaiah chapter number 39. Here we have Isaiah prophesying to Hezekiah. And he would tell Hezekiah that there was a captivity coming. That there was this time on the horizon. I want you to see Isaiah chapter number 39. Read here in verse number 5. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." It's exactly what we just read about in Daniel chapter 1. Isaiah told Hezekiah, you're going to lose everything. But even worse than that, your descendants, those that issue forth from thee, they are going to be carried away as eunuchs, or by the eunuchs to serve in the court of the king of Babylon. And so from this, we draw and understand that Daniel and these three men that accompanied him, and there were no doubt some others, were descendants of King Hezekiah. Exactly which ones, we don't know. We're not given a lot of information about Daniel's genealogy. But we are given that. It says that they would be. The Bible then tells us they are. So connecting the dots, we understand that he was a descendant of King Hezekiah. Now Daniel, as he was born and raised, also would have been alive during the time of Josiah, king of Judah. And Josiah, though he took the reins as a young boy of the king or of the kingdom, did a lot of good. We know that he revived, restored worship. He brought back those things unto the people of Israel, tore down high places and groves, and he brought forth a revival, or revival was brought forth under Josiah. This would have shaped and formed Daniel in a great way. Imagine if he had been born under Manasseh, another one of the kings that were despots or very evil. But God saw fit that Daniel would be born under, or in the time of King Josiah, descendant of King Hezekiah. He wasn't in the lineal or the royal line of the throne, but still he was part of the family, if you will. And so that had a very big impact on Daniel. When he was carried away here at, I'll just say, a young teenager, he had been taught and he had been raised in a culture that revered, respected, worshipped, honored, and glorified God. It was at a high time in Israel's relationship with God. A time when their national identity and their religion, it was all tied to God, and they were very faithful to him. So he was taught at home. He was taught in the streets. He was taught by even his society who God was, what God was, and what his duty was to God, and how to worship him, and his duty to do so. And that was a very big part of Daniel's identity because of it. It was a very big part of who he was. He had a great foundation of faith, teaching, a great belief in and relationship with God. And so when the eunuch came looking on Nebuchadnezzar's behalf for the best and brightest, Daniel fit the bill. Daniel fit the bill. Looking upon him, you could just tell. Hearing him talk, you knew that he had understanding, that God had gifted him with the ability of leadership. that there was something special about him. And so he was taken. He was taken back to Babylon to be taught the Chaldean ways. The best and brightest of Israel, the most principled. But now he was ripped away from everything that anchored him. I mean, think about that. All the things that anchored him in his home, whether that was mom and dad at this time, brothers and sisters, all of that, whatever anchored him in his society, you know, his family and his friends extended that would have been worshiping God just the same as he did, encouraging him, developing him, blessing him. His worship at the, temple and all of that, he was ripped away from all of those things, taken from them, all those things that anchored him. And I want you to just pause here for a moment. And I want you to think about your own life and about the days gone by when you were younger in the Lord. The Lord had just saved you and those things. Think about the things that anchored you. Think about the things that gave you great stability and that you counted on. Maybe it was family and friends. Maybe it was, even at that time, society to a degree. Maybe it was, at that time, being part of a community. Think about that. Now, fast forward to where we are today. And we feel a little bit like Daniel. Because those things that anchored us, those things that secured us, those things that gave us firm footing, they're nowhere to be found today. They're gone. We're barely even assured the right, and this has been tested this year, to meet and assemble for worship without the fear or favor of man or government. About the freedom of speech and those kinds of things that we've always held dear. And so those things that anchored us, we find to be, if not gone, eroding in unfamiliar territory. So we find ourselves in captivity. And we need to have that captive mindset because it changes things. It puts us on notice that, hey, the culture I'm in now, as Daniel would find himself going to live in the house of the eunuch, it wasn't for him. It wasn't for his success. It wasn't for his growing and learning and for his best. No, it was against it in every way. As soon as we realize that, that doesn't mean we become bitter. We're going to see Daniel didn't become bitter. We're going to see, just as a preview here, Daniel did not have ill will against the Babylonians. Daniel didn't hate them. In fact, he moved several times to try to save their lives, even though they were lost sinners destined for hell. He was moved with compassion upon them, even though they wanted the worst for him. And so it can be done. And that's how we should be also. And so we think about that. So as this unfolds, Daniel finds his life altered. He finds his life turned upside down in a drastic way. Everything he knew, his surroundings, his culture, his society, his anchors, had been changed. He'd been raised in and surrounded by God's people, taught the things of God, loved God and his things. But now with this event, all that was gone, a memory. And everything was working to actively change Daniel. He found himself in the midst of a new culture. His new culture was filled with many gods. His new culture was filled with pagan, heathenistic rituals and culturistic things. Their goal was to make Daniel and his friends just like him, just like them. Daniel would have to live in the midst of a culture that hated God, that wanted to cancel his faith, and wanted to assimilate him to be exactly like they were. Daniel had to live in the midst of that. And you know what? Daniel lived there for 70 years. 70 years. And Daniel, as we know already, was patient. Daniel established his heart. And Daniel was able to endure to the end. Not by hiding his head in the sand, not by pretending that culture wasn't what it was, but by recognizing those things and affirming to his God and to himself that he wasn't going to change. In doing so, he himself was able to do some changing on his own, of others at least. So we find a great example in Daniel. Society in his time wanted to cancel him, to cancel his faith, cancel his convictions, cancel his beliefs, cancel his relationship with God, his connection to his people. Again, that's where we find ourselves today. That's where we find ourselves at this time. That doesn't mean that the average Joe we meet on the street or have in our family is our enemy. We've got to understand what motivates culture. Society, culture, America, as we understand, is just like Babylon wasn't for Daniel. They're not for us. Trying to cancel us, cancel our faith, cancel our hope, take away our relationship with God. We need to learn from Daniel. We'll close with this thought. Notice in verse number four, and this is where we're going to pick up next week. Notice what the king's plan was. It's like he had a very detailed plan, what he was going to do. When he was going to bring them back, Daniel, it turned out to be, and his friends and the others. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon wanted to change Daniel's literature. Notice there in verse 4, it says they were to look for children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skilled in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science. And as such, had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. All those things. They were to look for people with aptitude in those ways. Why? Because they were going to take the Chaldean science and the Chaldean books and the Chaldean knowledge and the Chaldean literature and wisdom. And they were going to put these children into their study. They were going to be taught the best science of Chaldeans, the best wisdom, the best that they had to offer anyway. They were going to be taught all of these things so that then they could be used. Now, no doubt it would be things different than what they were taught. We'll get into that next week. But they wanted to change what they were reading, what they were exposing themselves to, the knowledge they were gaining. You know, we do that today by listening. Listen to the news, listen to podcasts, listen to books, read books, and all that kind of stuff. And so they wanted to immerse them in the literature and learning of the time. We see also here in verse number 4 that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar wanted to change Daniel's language. See that, that they would stand in the king's palace in whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. They would have to go to language school, and they would have to learn a new language. They would have to learn the language of the Chaldeans. Wanted them to sound exactly like them. There's nothing wrong today with learning any language here upon the earth. Don't take me to say that or imply that. But under these circumstances, it was part of the assimilation. Wanted them to learn all about their culture, learn all about their science, learn all about the books they had written and the things that they knew to be true. And they also wanted them to change their language. They didn't want them to speak Hebrew. Wanted them to speak Chaldean so that they would be emissaries, so that they would change fundamentally perhaps who they were by speaking the language. And so that was something they would do, and we'll mention it next week, but he was pretty successful at destroying most of the Hebrew language. I mean, it was years afterward that it wasn't even spoken upon the earth and has been somewhat revived today. But then notice in verse number 5, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar wanted to change Daniel's lifestyle. Wanted to change his lifestyle. Verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. So during these 3 years of Babylonian school, he also gave unto them provision from the king's table. Now on one hand, this seems to us, well, that might be a benefit. The king's probably eaten better than the rest of the Babylonians, and no doubt he was. No doubt he had delicacies from around the world. No doubt he had the best of meat, the best of wine, the best of provisions. So you might say, well, that's a positive thing. And of course, from our perspective, it might be. But from their perspective, we must understand they had a lifestyle that went along with what it meant to be a child of God at the time. And that had a lot to do with what they ate and what they drank. A lot to do. The Bible is very specific about that to them. And so he was trying to change his lifestyle. He figured if he could change their literature and learning, if he could change their language, he could change their lifestyle, they're going to be assimilated and they're going to be now the best that Babylon had to offer. They're going to be great emissaries and rulers, and they're going to expand the kingdom, and they're going to glorify Nebuchadnezzar. Wanted to change all these things about him. And in doing so, in attacking their literature, learning, language, and lifestyle, ultimately his end goal was that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to change Daniel's loyalties. His loyalties, no doubt, as he was transported from Jerusalem to Babylon, lie with God. It was his whole identity. Great foundation. And his identity was in that. His loyalty was to him. And so Nebuchadnezzar wanted to change that. He says, let's change his loyalties. Well, to do that, we're going to change language and literature and lifestyle and all of this. And his, you know, all of this, we're gonna get him that way. We're gonna turn him into a great Babylonian. And in doing so, ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to change David's legacy, how he would be remembered and what God would use him for. Wanted to change all of that. And so you can see that the leader of Babylon had a plan, and you can see that plan was put into action. And for 3 years, Daniel had to sit through the classes. He had to read the books. He had to speak the language. Daniel had to do all of those things. They wanted to eat of the king's table, but you already know how that turned out. We'll get into it next week. With the idea that his loyalties would be changed. The great thing about Daniel, spoiler alert, you all know, is that over the course of the 70 years that he spent in Babylonian captivity, his loyalties did not change at all. Not once. His loyalties didn't change. His legacy, as we well know it today, is one that honors God and was a blessing to many. I'll leave you with this thought. Daniel chapter 1, verse number 21. Society in Babylon was trying to cancel him. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to change him, trying to assimilate him, changing his lifestyle, changing his language, changing his literature, his learning, all of this, his loyalties, trying to do all of this to him. But notice what it says in verse 21. If we had a key verse that this study would center around, it would be this verse. Notice here it says, and Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Most of the time, I think that's a verse you read over as you make your way to chapter 2. But understand that that is saying so much. Daniel outlived and outlasted Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? He outlived and he outlasted Darius and others. Daniel continued. What does that word continued speak to you of? Speaks to us of patience. Speaks to us of endurance. It speaks to us of continuing faithfully in the way that God has directed us to go. Daniel continued even unto. Then I would put a dot, dot, dot after it. To think about it in our own time, we continued even unto. And I like the emphasis on the word even here because, and we'll probably do this in weeks to come, even though he faced this, and though he faced that, even though he was thrown into lions, and even with all of these other things, Daniel continued. It sounds underwhelming to a degree, but if the greatest thing that could be said about you and I during this age that we have lived, if nobody ever knows really who we are and all of that, and history forgets us, if all that is said of us is they continued even unto the coming of the Lord, then we will be well-pleasing unto him. And that's what we're after. And Daniel is a great example of this. As we're going to discover next week, we can learn a lot from how Daniel approached his situation living in captivity unto Babylon. Again, that's where we find ourselves today. We've got to deal with it. We have to deal with individuals from society every day. We've got to deal with the government of society every day. We've got to deal with the pressures and the things. You know what? Daniel did all of that. And he did all of it while pleasing, honoring, and glorifying the Lord, and God blessed him for it. We can take a page from Daniel's playbook or the code which he lived by, and we can also be successful today in the same arena, because that's where we are. And so I would invite you to, or challenge you to over the next week, immerse yourself in Daniel. Read Daniel. Be reminded of Daniel. Think about Daniel. Ponder Daniel. Yes, we know the highlights very well. We know the stories. But think about who he was and how it relates to our lives. Think about how he acted while he lived in the midst of a culture that was trying to cancel him. And how he stood faithful for God during that time. Pray that God would bless over the next weeks of this study, that he would challenge us, that he would cause us to stretch and grow with Daniel's example, and that he would be glorified in our doing so here today. Let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed for our Sunday morning worship service. Pray that God would bless and watch over us as we depart this morning, and pray that he would be with us as we meet back together again, Lord willing, Wednesday. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this most wonderful and glorious day that you have given to us and blessed us with. Father, we thank you for the many ways that you have given to us those things that we stand in need of today. Oh, Father, we just thank you